Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey there, welcome back to the Together PDX podcast. Today, I have part two of our January 2026 Gospel Gathering, Winning the War for the Leader's Soul. Our last episode featured the talk by Ruth Haley Barton, and this one will feature the amazing Kurt Thompson, MD. Inspired by deep compassion for others and informed from a Christian perspective, psychiatrist Kurt Thompson shares fresh insights and practical applications for developing more authentic relationships and fully experiencing our deepest longing, to be known. Kurt is well known for helping people process their longings, grief, identity, purpose, perspective of God, and perspective of humanity, inviting them to engage more authentically with their own stories and their relationships. He definitely does this in this session. Trust me, you are probably going to want to grab your notebooks because he drops some incredibly deep wisdom that you are going to want to revisit and think about for a long time to come. This is Kurt Thompson's January 2026 talk, Peacemaking of the Leader's Soul.
I'm so grateful to be in a place where people know that following Jesus is really hard to do. Because, you know, we like to say that the brain can do a lot of hard things for a really long time, as long as it doesn't have to do it by itself. And so I'm grateful to be in a place with other people who know that doing this work of becoming professional human beings is really hard to do. And if you think it's not hard to do, then I think your cocaine is working. Yeah, it is. There are others that are less expensive, and I'm sure they can be working too. So just a couple of extra words to say. I'm, you know, for full disclosure, I grew up in Ohio. I'm the youngest of four sons. My parents were in their mid-40s when I was born. My brothers were 18, 16, and 11 when I was born. By the time I was able to understand things, they had a nickname for me. They called me Little Joseph. Yeah. Anybody here firstborns? Mm-hmm. Yep. Anybody here lastborns? Yeah. Oh, the enmity. So my parents raised sons in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. That's like, those worlds don't even exist in the same universe. I've been married for 39 and a half years. We have a daughter who's 35 and married, and she is an associate pastor at a Presbyterian church in Charlottesville, Virginia. We have a son who's a PhD in public analysis and lives in my house. Oh, he would be so grateful that you laughed at that. He doesn't want to be living there. He's working in Anchorage, Alaska now with a consulting firm. You know, great place to be in January. These are two adults that love the King, and who also know how hard it is to follow Him. And so, you know, if you're a parent, you're like, look, marriage and parenting are like a crapshoot, right? I mean, just to be clear and to be honest, right? You think you know who you're marrying when you say I do. You have no idea who you're marrying. You're marrying an idea of who you think you're marrying. What you're committing to is not the person. You're committing to commitment. Because, you know, that 6 weeks from now, that person will be totally different. You will, of course, not change. You'll be the same. Mm-mm-mm. And so to have a marriage that I don't deserve my life. And for instance, being here would be one more reason why that's true. And I don't deserve to have the marriage that I have. I don't deserve to have the kids that I have. And it's all just a gift. And I'm just grateful for that. And my daughter and son-in-law became parents 11 months ago today. So I'm really grateful for that. Little Simon Curtis Thompson Orfield is his name. Yeah, he is all that. All right, he's the most beautiful baby that's ever been born. And you know, if anybody here is a grandparent, you have anybody here grandparents? Yeah. So you know that there's this difference between being a parent and being a grandparent, because you get to be a grandparent, you get to do everything that you wanted to do as a parent with no anxiety. You get anxious, you just give them back. Yeah. But it has reawakened my awareness of some of the things that we're going to talk about today, for which I'm very grateful. The last thing I'll say is that I just to acknowledge, I am a professional grade sinner. I am not an amateur. Like, you know, you figure if you're good at something for a really long time, you can call yourself a pro. And so I don't want anybody to have any doubt here about my capacity to break every single one of the commandments daily, right? I'm just glad that there are only 10 of them. Can you imagine how long confession would go? Which means anytime that I'm in this kind of a space, I can guarantee you that I need as much your help as any help I'm going to offer to you. Which then leads me to one last thing preemptively that Ruth has already spoken to. And I just want to say that, you know, you're hearing lots of information, and lots of information is important. But information is always in the service of formation. And so the most important thing that's happening here in many respects is not just the words that you're hearing. What's happening here that's most important is the question of what is the Spirit doing here within me? What is the Spirit doing between me and the person who's sitting next to me? Yes, that person that you don't even know, but I will guarantee you, given the physics of how the mind works, the person sitting next to you, to your right or to your left, who you may or may not know, is as much a part of what's happening to you here as what's happening to you here. And so you're looking to your left and to your right, and you're like, whoa. Right that, right there. That just did, right, just now happened, right? You won't ever forget that moment, right? You'll forget everything else from this conference, but not that moment. So I have one comment to make, and then I have two questions. And the first comment is just a reflection of my friend Dave Schrader, who's a leadership consultant, gave to me many, many years ago when he made this observation about what his team thinks that leadership is. Now, I'm not a leadership expert per se, but I heard this from Dave and I thought this is really meaningful for us. And Dave said, leadership is when someone, it could be anyone, is in a position in which their work that is set before them is to do whatever they can do to foster the flourishing of those for whom they are responsible in some way, shape, or form. It's a pretty simple, straightforward reflection about how we can describe leadership. What can I do to enable the flourishing of someone who is around me, for whom I am responsible? I have some kind of relational connection in some way, shape, or form, which also means then that everybody is going to be a leader in some way, shape, or form. But it also means this. It means that everybody is going to be the recipient of someone else's leadership. Everybody is. So with that in mind, I have two questions. And here's the first. Whose job is it to take care of you? Whose job is it to take care of you? And how we even imagine the question, let alone the answer, is predicated on the second question. And here's that question. The question is, in what story do you believe you are living? In what story do you believe you are living? Now, most of us here, I would guess, would say we believe that we are living in the middle, like all good hobbits, that we are in the middle of a grand story that is somewhere between the resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost and the second appearance. Amen? When it all becomes new, that we're somewhere there. But I will guarantee you that sometime today, there will be some part of me that will live in this world as if that's not the story that I'm in. By the time I get home, I will be chippy. I will be irritable. I will be something. I want one of those 15 questions is off for me with Ruth. Probably several of them. Probably all of them. I need to like have Ruth just like set up a like 6 month long retreat for me so I can figure that out. Right, because like, there's so much density in all the things that she's talking about. In other words, there will be some part of me that actually doesn't believe that I'm living in the biblical narrative. It doesn't mean that I'm not. It just means as I'm living as if I'm not. And so I want to invite us to take some time to imagine the question of like, what in what story am I living? Which will eventually inform the first question that we ask. In what story am I living? And I want us to be informed by the storyteller. That's the king. The king knows how to tell stories. He told stories that were recorded in the Gospels. But I want to invite us to consider another particular way in which he's telling the story that is his attempt to intersect with our stories and to allow our stories to be transformed. Because I want us to first imagine that from a long time ago, we have been at war with God and we have been at war with each other because we are first at war with ourselves. And Jesus comes into this time-space world to tell a different story. Not in the abstract, but about you, with you, for you, and then to allow you to be his storytellers so that others' stories are going to be transformed because of the story that you tell. But I can only tell the story that I really believe is most real for me. You with me? Okay, so there is one verse that we're going to look at, and then we're going to have some conversation about neuroscience and anthropology and formation and these kinds of things. And the verse is John chapter 16, verse 33. You've all heard this. And for me, this is a verse that in many respects is a complete recapitulation of the entire life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit that is our master. John 16, 33. I have said these things to you so that in me you will have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. For me, like, that's the entire biblical narrative in one verse. So let's kind of enter into this story that he's telling. These words have I spoken to you. And let's just imagine for a moment that what he's saying here is not just the words that I've spoken in the first 32 verses of chapter 16 of John or the entirety of John's gospel, but let us assume that what Jesus is talking about is that all the words of Scripture I have spoken, I'm on every page, I'm in every sentence, I'm talking with you all the time. All these words I have spoken to you so that in me, you will have peace. All these words. Now, if we're really paying attention to this, it means that the story that he's telling and all the words about them actually begin at the beginning. Many of us in the room live, I don't mean that our theology tells us this, but we live practically as if the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 3. Are you aware of that? But the leading edge of the gospel is that we are sinners in need of a savior, all of which is true. That's not where the Bible begins. I don't know if you know that or not, but that's not where the Bible begins. The Bible actually begins in the beginning. And in the beginning, there was chaos. Right? You get that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, as the Lord God was creating the heavens and the earth were chaotic and void and dark. And what did God do? A wind of God swept over the deep as he hovered, sweeping, hovering. So what's really important for us to recognize is that in the beginning, the God that we are serving, the God that wants to come for our souls, the God that is all about peacemaking, acts as a peacemaker from the very beginning. All of the other Near Eastern ancient creation narratives begin with violence. They begin with the Creator God killing somebody, bloodletting somewhere, in order for them to get to the point where they make human beings. All of them. The Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all of them. And the Hebrews come along and say, our God does not commit violence. Our God hovers. And then you start to see that God starts to say things. This is how our God... All these words I've spoken to you. That our God is a hovering God. It's a non-anxious presence God who wants to be with. He hovers and then he speaks and brings order and purpose to all of the chaos. And then as he does this thing, every now and then he pauses and says, man, that is so good. That is so good. And in the Hebrew, the word for good can also be translated easily as the word for beautiful. And one of the things we have to recognize, the Hebrew authors, these guys are so brilliant, right? There's this sense in which God's just not making things and then saying it's beautiful after the fact. It is his actually looking at it that is bringing beauty forth in the very looking at it. Are you with me? So already, where are our stories already being activated? For instance, when we imagine the beginnings of our stories, to what degree did they emerge with people hovering? And to what degree did they emerge in violence? I grew up in this family where, you know, my oldest brother, who was 18 when I was born, he went away to college, and a week later I was born. He comes home at Thanksgiving. He's like, what's this? And my parents had to explain, you know, to him. I don't know, I was pregnant for 9 months, you were around, you know, all these kinds of things. But here's the thing. I have a photograph of my parents the night before I was born, and it would look like they had just lost a child rather than they were about to have one. Oh, don't I love that story. And you know, you get the sense that if you're in your mid-40s in 1962 and you are pregnant and ready to have a baby, you are anxious. You are worried. People are thinking, like, Lewis, Betty, what were you doing? Well, okay, we know what you were doing, but I mean, like, what? All the things, right? They're anxious. I was a source of anxiety before I was anything else. Each one of us come into the world and we are a source of something. And our parents respond. Our parents respond out of our presence in the world. Their parents respond out of their own stories. Someone has responded out of their own stories to your coming into the world. What does it mean for your story to be coming into the world as it is matured and so forth? And then the question is like, do we have people who are in our lives who are speaking into our chaos, bringing order and purpose? And when it does, they say, oh my gosh, this is so beautiful. When's the last time we've heard anyone say, oh my gosh, I've not seen a more beautiful man since I don't know when? Like, it makes us nervous even to imagine somebody saying that about a beautiful man, right? Anybody here, you know, I have this little podcast. Do you know about this? You know about my friend Pepper Sweeney? You know who he is, right? What is he? The most beautiful. You know, you did not do that when I came onto the stage. Pepper, yeah. I routinely call him the most beautiful man in the world, which apparently you agree with. Okay. But again, this is the story that Jesus is telling. This is, and I want you to, like, as pastors and ministry leaders and all the things that you're doing and working so hard at, this is what you've been called to become. You've not been called primarily to do things. You've been called to become something, and you do something out of what you become. And then we get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and we find that there is this odd thing that happens, because you would expect that when you get to 1, 26 and 27, that it would go just like everything else. And the Lord God said that, there, you know, let there be light, and there was light. Let the seas and the land separate, and they separated. Let there be humankind, and there was humankind. But God didn't do that. God thought about it. God considered it. God called the divine council together and says, what do you all think about this? Let us make humankind in our image. And you can imagine that there was conversation about this. I'm thinking that if Jesus is there, he's thinking, like, I'm not sure this is such a good idea. I kind of see Good Friday coming. It's nice in principle. And then God makes us on purpose. He makes us this way because he is a God of longing. He longs for us. Who longs for you? Who longs for you to be in their presence? Remember the first question, whose job is it to take care of you? Who longs for you? And then God says this rather strange, let us make humankind in our image. And there's some important things for us to think about when it comes to the whole image thing. Whole range, there are libraries written on what this all means. And I'm not the expert in that either. But I would say that a couple of things that we would know is that because we are God's image bearers, it means that we are also people who long for things. And you can't get away from it. But we don't just long for things minimally. Moderately. Our longing for things reflect what we read then later in Ecclesiastes. For God has placed eternity in the human heart. And for the Hebrew, eternity is not just a word that represents the measurement of time. It is a measurement of the quality of the depth of the life that God lives. There is no end to the depth of longing that God has for us, and that we also have for the things for which we long. You know, I've had the privilege of taking care of different people, walking with many, many different people over the course of the time I've had to do the work in psychiatry. And, so much so now that I've had people that I've been taking care of for 25 and 30 years. And these are people who I've met, they were some of these folks were in like high school when I met them. And I'm still not taking care of them years later. And, you know, they come from families where you would think that as parents age, somehow they would just kind of burn out from their bad behavior. Anybody here have parents that you're kind of hoping? Anybody here are the children of parents who are here that you're kind of hoping? I have one patient in mind who I think about this, and as her parents age, they're now in their 80s and 90s. And like, they continue to find new, fresh ways to behave badly. And one would think that after all of this work, my patient would be able to understand that I'm not going to get what I need from my parents. And we would just turn it off. I would turn my longing off. And you can't do it. It's like saying, well, the water's always bad, so I'm just going to stop being thirsty. So this is another thing that's true about who we are, being made in God's image. We also see something else, that God has made us as image bearers primarily to make stuff. You notice, let us make humankind in our image and let them be fruitful and multiply, and then push the borders of Eden into the wilderness. You with me? This is what your called to do with this depth of longing. Creating goodness and beauty in the world while you are becoming beauty and goodness in the world. But the world doesn't know that it's beautiful unless someone else names it as such. These things I have said to you. Another thing that's important for us that we learn about this story, about who we are as human creatures, is that we are rhythmic creatures. And we are rhythmic creatures in the same way that we come out of the dirt that comes out of however the earth got here, that is part of a large constellation of planets, and it begins in the outer spheres. The cosmos are rhythmic. The solar system is rhythmic. The earth spins on an axis. The tides move in and out. Migratory patterns come and go, come and go. There are those of you who've given birth. Right. So even the act of birth is a coming and going, a coming, right? Labor starts, they start to go, then they come back. Then they start to go, then they come back. And then they go to college. And then they come back. And then they get up, and like our little grandson, he's starting to toddle, right? And so we have a rhythmic gait. And you also have pulmonary and cardiac functions that are rhythmic in their nature. It's not just a continual thing. You have systole and diastole. You have inhalation and exhalation. We are rhythmic, and we are relationally rhythmic creatures. We long for and need connection, and then we move to solitude. And we come back to connection, and then we move to solitude. This is how we are made functionally to live in the material world. This is not an abstract theological concept. This is what our bodies require in order for us to become and create and curate beauty and goodness in the world. These are all things that are going on just in the first chapter, in the beginning, the things that Jesus has said to us. Then he gets to this part where he's like, but here's how we're going to make human beings. We get to the second chapter, we're going to make them intimately. We're going to get down in the mud. We're going to form them. Who are the people who are in your mud? And the Lord God formed the man from the mud of the earth, and he breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and the man became a living being, became a living soul. It would be fair to say, just from a biblical anthropology alone, that we are dirt and we are breath. And if we lose either one of those, we cease being fully human. Now, by that, when I say cease, I don't mean that if we cease being perfectly functional in our bodies. I mean that our bodies are this important for our formation. And though our breath, the spirit, the sense of inner soul connection to God is as significant, if not more so than our bodies, there is a sequence in which it happens. God does not breathe into the atmosphere and then toss mud up and hope that it all kind of comes together. He starts with mud. And isn't it interesting that in terms of the function of the brain and the function of the body, for my mind to work, my mind is an embodied and relational process that emerges from within and between brains, whose task it is to regulate the flow of energy and information. You got that, right? This is all, fancy schmancy words that tell us that I am an embodied and relational process. But I begin with my body. That's where we begin. And so, to what degree am I paying attention to what my body is telling me at any given time? This is how God forms us intimately. And so, it also is a reminder to us that when we are doing the work that we are doing as ministry leaders, our bodies lead the way. You're like, oh my goodness. Because it's important for us to remember, we may or may not be aware of this. We ask this question, in what story do we believe we are living? Remember that question? It's important for you to know that one way to tell the story about what the world believes that we're living in is that we are machines. My good friend Warren Kinghorn wrote a book called Wayfaring. For those of you who are interested in ministry and mental health, it is an absolute must to read. Wayfaring, Warren Kinghorn. And in this, he talks about this notion of what it means for us to be machines who are trained to think like machines, who then treat people like they are machines. Oh, you're like, come on, Kurt, like we're pastors. We would never think such a thing. No, you don't think this. This is what makes evil so powerful. It is the second smartest force on the planet. Its most powerful ally is its subtlety. It's not going to come to your house and say, hey, let's rob a bank tomorrow. And because we believe that we are machines, we've also become reduced to thinking that thinking is the most important thing we do as human beings. The way the mind works is that first we sense, and then we make sense of what we sense. And then I sense what I've made sense of, and I make sense of that. And it continues over and over and over and over again. If you want to pay attention to the Heisenberg principle, it means that when you walk into the room changes just because your body has gotten there. But how many of us have any sense that my presence in the room is going to make the difference for the people who come in contact with me today? How many here in the room walk out of their front door in the morning imagining that, oh my gosh, people's lives are going to be amazed today because they are going to encounter me? They will not know what to do with such beauty. Pepper has to wrestle with this every moment of his life. And so God makes us intimately sensing and making sensing of what we sense beings. This is the story of who we are. And then God does this other thing, right? He is the author of the first wound in the scriptures. The first wound in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2 when God, you know, the guy's just out like minding his own business, like plowing the back 40. And the next thing you know, he's waking up in the mud with a chest wound. And he's like, what happened here? And then there she comes. And he's like, well, dang. Notice, God could have said, gosh, it's not good for the man to be alone, which is a haunting enough verse, which we'll come back to later. It's not good for the man to be alone. He could have, we're just going to make another human, only be a little different from this. Part of what it means for us to become fully beautiful human beings is that there are times when God will and life will create wounds, but for the purpose of becoming even more beautiful and good. God is always at the ready, hovering in your chaos, looking for the wounds, doing once again what he was doing in Genesis 2. And then here's the last thing we would say about this first couple of chapters, about all the story, all these things that I've said to you, so that you can have peace within me. He makes the first humans immature and underdeveloped. They don't come into the world fully developed. They come into the world as creatures that God wants to have them take full responsibility and cooperation and partnership with him in their growth. Without God, we can't do it. And without us, he won't do it. Because he's that serious about us becoming fully professional human beings. He doesn't want us remaining as children. I mean, I love my grandson, but I do not want to keep changing diapers, right? You dig? So there is this sense in which he then says before them one simple thing. I command you to eat of everything except one. It's very simple. But this is important because everybody here in this room has parts of us that got stuck at age 4, that got stuck at age 12. This is about a year ago. My wife and I were having conversation about finances. Yeah, laughter is sort of appropriate with that. It's easy for me. So my wife is the one who thinks about finances in our home. I'm not the one. Who knows where I am? But she's taking care of real life in our home. And so we're having this conversation about finances and so forth and so on. And I said to her, I'm trying desperately to keep up. And I said, every time we have this conversation, I feel like I'm about 10 years old. And she said, well, that's interesting. Because I think that when we have this conversation, I think you seem like you're about 10 years old too. And I'm like, come on. That was not the response I was hoping for. But it says something about what happened to me when I was 10. And everybody here, we have things that happened to us when we were 10, or that didn't happen for us when we were 10. And so this is where we find ourselves, that God wants, he takes us so seriously that he wants us to be cooperating with every single moment of our becoming fully adults. He's not shaming us for where we're stuck. He's not disappointed that we're stuck. He's not asking the question, what's wrong with you? He's asking the question, what happened to you? And then we get to this last part of the chapter in which the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. And we see that this is important in terms of how we create beauty and goodness in the world. This is true for all of us here. Because there is a way in which the most durable artifacts of beauty take the longest time to create. And they happen most profoundly in settings in which those things that we are bringing together to create are first of all differentiated and then linked. Male and female, man and his wife. And this is not just about men and women. This is a symbol for all the things that are different in the world. I cannot know who I am. I cannot create most effectively in the world if I am not with other people in the room with me who are different than me. I'm not even going to know who I am if I'm not in a room with my black brothers, with my Hispanic and Asian American sisters. I do not know who I am. I need to create fully in the way God intent in the story that Jesus is telling. This is how we create. I am different and I am together. Y'all are different churches, right? Now you can say, yes, you can say that. You're differentiated. And here, you're linked. You're doing stuff that you were made to do from the beginning. Y'all get that? But they were naked. I'm not suggesting this. You'd need much warmer climates. But this whole notion that we human beings, the notion of the Hebrews and they were naked, yes, it's their physicality, but it's really about the exactness of who they are in their very humanity. My nakedness is my vulnerability. My nakedness is the reality that I need your help and I need your protection. And you need mine. We are the only creatures that put clothes on purpose, in order for us to live our lives. And we have to. Now, I realize, are there people who put clothes on their dogs? Okay, that's weird. It's okay if you do. It's okay. It doesn't make it any less weird. The dog did not ask for the coat. I got off at LAX, this is several months ago, and there is a person pushing a dog in a baby stroller. And I said, okay, I guess this is what we do now. I mean, like, my work will never end. It's just... I am not thinking about retirement. But this is the thing. It is in our vulnerability that we create. Because we do so in the absence of shame. That's a whole other conversation about what shame does. Look, I don't need to tell you about shame. Y'all are like, because we're all steeped in it. We sense it, we feel it, it's just everywhere. It's subtle. And we know that in the story that Jesus is telling, is that shame shows up in a powerful way one chapter later in the conversation between the serpent and the couple. And the serpent primarily is just talking to one person because the person needs to get isolated. And it's important for us to know that shame starts to show up long before any fruit gets eaten. Shame is a neurobiological and neurophysiological phenomenon. Long before it's something we think about, it is a thing that we sense, there we go again, sense in our bodies. We can begin to experience shame as early as 15 to 18 months of life. You're like, oh my gosh, what have I done to my children? And here's the thing. It's important to know that shame in and of itself is not a bad thing. It is a signal. Our challenge is what we do in response to it. And what they begin to do is to respond to how shame is wielded by evil, which is to commit violence. And in this case, evil is wounding the couple, but not as God wounded the man one chapter earlier. It's wounding the couple to destroy it and devour it. And from there, you just have the rest of the Bible. Right, one chapter later, you have one son killing another son. Because as we like to say, sibling rivalry is not about siblings, it's about parents. Cain's still trying to work out his parents' unfinished business, in addition to his own. And then the rest of the Hebrew Bible is this ongoing up, down, up, down, up, down movement of God trying to come. Just as he rhythmically comes in the Garden of Eden and says, like, hey, y'all, where are you? He's looking for a real conversation. But it's hard. When you're ashamed, it's hard. When someone comes calling, it's hard for us to say, here I am in all my shame. And what happens is that the first couple gives up the whole notion of what it means to walk with God in this rhythmic pattern, back and forth. Because one of the other things that we learn about how we were made is that we were made as people who are embedded in systems. Let us make mankind in our image. Now, this isn't about the Trinity, although some might say that that was. That's not what the Hebrews were talking about when they write it. But we who then talk about the Trinity would say, oh my goodness, to live as a human being means I have to live like the Trinity lives. I have to live in relationship with others. Oh, there's that rhythmicity again, from solitude to connection of community, solitude to community. Are you with me? And we have to remember that you live in a system, no matter where and how you live. Like, you're living in a system. And the question is, what role do you play? If you're a male, you're going to be, if you're the senior person in your organization, you're going to be the dad. Congratulations. If you're the female, you're going to be the mom, or you're going to be the oldest brother or the youngest brother or the youngest sister and the oldest sister, somewhere in between. And you're going to have cousins and aunts and uncles. And this is going to be the system that you occupy. I can't tell you how many times it uncannily shows up in our office that we are working with patients whose job situations are horrendous. And when they talk about their families, you couldn't tell the difference. They know about their family. They don't like their family, but they find their way into places in which they occupy the same space. And all of this is part of the second thing that Jesus says. Even though in me you would have peace. Peace comes not because I get all my boxes checked. Peace Peace does not come because I get my boxes checked. Peace does not come because I get all my things done. It does not come because of the growth of my church. It does not come because of all the benchmarks I make. Peace comes because I am being seen for who I am. And who I am is a longing person who longs for at least four things. I want to be seen. This is what newborns, every newborn comes into the world looking for someone, looking for her, looking for someone, looking for him. And it never stops. You came here today anticipating that there's going to be somebody here looking for you. Who is seeing you? There's this longing again. I long to be seen. I long to be soothed. Newborn comes into the world. You put that newborn on a steel tray in the delivery room and leave them there. They die. They have to be soothed. Who soothes us? If I have enough of being seen and being soothed, it creates within me a sense of being safe. Now, a word about that word in the English language. The word safe has become a euphemism in some contexts in which I would like to say, I don't feel safe, which means I really don't want you to, I don't want to do what you want me to do. We're not talking about that. We are talking about, I am comfortable and confident in my skin to do the things that I have been made to do and to not do the things that I have not been made to do. But safety is not just something that I actually experience from the outside. Parents protect their children. You, as leaders, protect those that you lead from things on the outside. But you are also called to, parents are also called to do the other thing, and that is to protect children from themselves. A two-year-old will run into traffic because of their impulses. I will run into all kinds of traffic because of my addictions. And I've got plenty. If you don't believe it, read Gerald May. We're all addicts. It's just a question of what is our drugs of choice. And so I actually have to have other people helping protect me from things on the outside and helping protect me from me. But I can't know what that is if I'm not allowing myself to be seen and soothed by others who can ask the kinds of questions that will get at the things about me that I don't know about. Who are the people who are enabling you to be seen, soothed, and safe so that you then go on to be secure? And by the word secure, we mean I am able to then launch out and take the kinds of risks that I'm afraid to take, but I can take because I'm not by myself. Remember, the brain can do a lot of hard things for a really long time, as long as it doesn't have to do it by itself. To take the kind of risks that are necessary. What does that mean? And we might think, oh, the risks of expanding things. And sometimes the risks are pulling back on things. Sometimes the risks are letting other people have the limelight. Sometimes the risks are like turning things over to others. Are you with me? Yeah. Things that we feel are risky, we feel they're risky primarily not because they're just risky in and of themselves. They're primarily risky because I sense that I am alone in my life. All anxiety for human beings ultimately boils down to Genesis 2:18. It is not good for the man to be alone. It's a haunting verse. And evil is taking every advantage of it to use shame and violence to isolate us, right? This is C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, where everybody in hell builds their houses farther and farther apart from each other. Who is coming for you to enable you to be seen, soothed, safe, and secure? This is the project that evil was upending in Genesis 3. But I want to tell you, this is what Jesus is about. You have peace in me. You have peace when you are walking with me. You have peace when you're seen, soothed, safe, made to be secure by me and by others in the body of Jesus. Are you with me? Who are the people who are helping us do that? In the world, you will have trouble, which you've just talked about, but be of good cheer. And I'm like, I look at my world, I look at myself, and I want to say to Jesus, you be of good cheer. Good cheer my eye. And how does he do it? How does he demonstrate that it means that he has overcome the world? Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And when I'm thinking about overcoming the world, I once again want to turn to my strengths. I'm going to overcome the world through my preaching prowess. I'm going to overcome the world through my managerial skills. I'm going to overcome the world by all of my information that I have to bless you with. I'm going to overcome the world with all of my strength. And we forget that Jesus is trying to remind us of Genesis chapter 2. Man and his wife were naked and unashamed. That it is in our vulnerability that we overcome the world. We get just a little ways down the line in John's gospel, in John chapter 20, and Jesus comes into this space after the resurrection, and what does he do? He shows them his wounds. And then he says, he breathes on them, right? He's reenacting Genesis chapter 2 all over. He's breathing on them intimately. He breathed the breath of life. We're doing a brand new thing, but we're like, it's not that brand new. It's like, we've been doing this from the very beginning. It's important to know, God has never given up on his mission of the first two chapters of the Bible. And we are part of it. That whole sense of creating beauty and goodness in the world, extending the boundaries of Eden into the wilderness, is what we are calling to be done in order to prepare for that to come in its fullness. In what story do you believe you're living? It's hard for me to know that I'm living in that story when I have all my unfinished business that's getting in the way. When so much of my life is lived in the shadow of Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't even have to be in horrible big ways. It can be very, 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 very small, subtle ways, which is where evil does most of its work. But if we're serious about this work, we then think about other words that Jesus has spoken, such as in the 5th chapter of Romans. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's that word again, peace, peacemaking. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access into this grace in which we now stand. Moreover, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we glory in our sufferings, because suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So some things about this. An interpersonal neurobiological take on Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. We are familiar with verse 3, for suffering produces. But it's important for us, I would invite us to consider that the Christian story, the story that Jesus has done, these words I have spoken to you, the story in which you're living, which of course assumes that there is someone who's taking care of you that is not just a figment of your imagination, but is a boned and blooded person. Maybe they're sitting next to you. Who is taking care of you? Who enables you to live in this Trinitarian life, not just in the abstract, not just theologically, but in your day-to-day living, breathing experience? If that's the story that we believe that we're living in, then we would say, because of faith, we've been justified. We've been justified by faith. What is faith? Faith is attachment. What is it? Faith is trust. And what is trust? I'm not just trusting this stage that I'm going to walk and it's going to hold. Yes, I'm actually trusting people who built it. When I talk about trust in anything, ultimately, I as a human being trust relationships. And to have faith means I'm trusting in someone else. I'm being vulnerable for someone else because I need their help and I need their protection. That's why we need a rescuer, right? We need a savior. I'm trusting that. I'm going to live as if this is true, which is really hard to do. We've already established following the king is tough to do. But if I'm connected in that way, and by the way, it's really hard for us to have a sense of God apart from a sense of human beings. We all know. We've said it ourselves. I trust God. I just don't trust humans. Because why? Well, because I'm a pastor and I know better, right? And so there is this sense in which we think that we can get out of jail free. Like we can trust God. And I have to look, the way that we trust God is through human beings. There, like you get past the third page of the Bible, there's very little that God does that does not require human intervention. And from an interpersonal neurobiological standpoint, we're saying that it is the very sense in which I sense, I image, I feel, I think, and in that order, first I sense, and then I make sense of what I sense. That's how I develop attachment. That's how I develop the sense of being seen, soothed, safe, and secure. It's not just because of information that you give me. You don't just give me a fact. You don't just say, Kurt, you don't need to be ashamed of that. And somehow magically that happens. No, because I have to sit with your gaze that enables me to feel it in my face, in my chest, in my hands, that I can relax, hoping that my thinking brain can catch up. This is what attachment is. This is what faith is about. All these practices that Ruth is talking about, these things are things that we do to enable the body to do what it was made to do. To enable it to house the soul, to create a space. But it is the space, remember, we're rhythmic. It's not just me. It's always going to be me and then you, and then me and then us, and me and then us. I do not heal myself from my shame. You do not heal myself from my shame. We heal through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be literally the body of Jesus. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When Paul would have written this, it would have been wildly incomprehensible. Because we all know that all the gods are capricious and all the gods are angry with everybody potentially all the time. That someone would say, you have peace with, let's just imagine this. Right now, imagine, anybody here, I know you do. You have people in your life that you have trouble with. Oh, good, okay. Imagine a relationship that you have in which you know you are at war. Now imagine you're talking with Ruth, and Ruth says, hey, by the way, I know your relationship with Shirley, and you're like, how do you know about my relationship with Shirley? Because Ruth has superpowers. This is why. And she says, I just want you to know, you and Ruth are at peace. I mean, you and your friend are at peace. I'm like, really? What would it feel like? Well, first you'd be anxious. You know what I mean? Because you're going to have to go have conversation with this person. And what are they really going to say? Are you with me? Yeah. He's like, right. This is what Paul is saying to his readers. We have peace with God and we are incredulous. Because we in this room all have parts of us who still believe we are at war with our rescuer. And they come from the parts of our stories where there are still unrepaired ruptures that walk around in the neural memory banks of my mind that implicitly are running my life when I'm trying to live in the world that I think I'm occupying. But this is what he's saying. And so here's a question. With whom, by whom are you being deeply known so that you can be seen, soothed, safe, secure, and bring those parts of you that are still at war into the room such that peacemaking can begin? Such that forgiveness can begin. You are burning energy containing all of that, and that is energy that you cannot then bring to God for you to co-labor to create the beauty and goodness that you've been designed to create from before the foundation of the world. I wonder how much energy we're burning containing all that stuff. This is all part of the story that we think that we're living in. These are all the things that Jesus is trying to tell us in order for him to then say, because of all this that we stand, this grace that we stand in, trying to convince us that, no, really, I'm at peace with you. Really, have this conversation with me. I'm at peace with you. Therefore, like, I hope and boast in the glory of God. And, you know, this is where Leslie Newbegin's work has been really helpful for me when in his marvelous commentary on the Gospel of John, and Newbegin, you know, talks about the glory as it's talked about in John's Gospel, this notion that the glory is that of the Son, the only begotten of the Father. This love affair that takes place between the Son and the Father in the presence of the Spirit. This notion that glory is not unlike what then C.S. Lewis talks about in The Weight of Glory, that famous sermon of his he's written about, right? This notion that, again, to you who have dogs, even those of you who put things on them that they didn't ask for. You have dogs? Do your dogs like you? Except when you put things on them, right? I get that. Right, so your dogs like you. And when you come home, are they glad to see you? Yeah? Yeah, and you think that they're glad because you're there, right? Yeah, I know, the disappointment will be great. Because here's the thing. The dog is not thinking, I'm so glad you're home. The dog does not have these thoughts. I know, you've read a lot of Far Side comics. You really think that they do. They don't have these thoughts. What they do have is the felt sense of your delight in them. Their delight is in being delighted in. This is the glory that we're talking about. We glory in God's utter delight that we are on the planet, which is what it was like in the very first two chapters when he walked rhythmically with his as yet underdeveloped first couple. And we all have underdeveloped parts. And you know what? God is not upset. He's not anxious. He's not worried. He's not condemning about the underdeveloped parts. He just wants them in the game. This is what the glory is. And this is why the Christian story is the only story on the planet that honors suffering. We're all familiar with that next verse in verse 3. We glory in our sufferings and suffering, right? Perseverance and character. We're all about that, but we fail to remember that the run-up to suffering is glory. That we as believers are first the object of God's delight. And you feel it here. And if you don't sense it here, it's not with you yet in its fullness. And so who are the people that you're going to allow yourself to be with and in their presence such that this will become as real as what you read on the page? This is what it means to be peacemaking within your soul such that you will be peacemakers with and for others' souls. Because we then know that we go on to persevere in this suffering. All the ways that we suffer. We suffer certainly because of things that have happened to us. We mostly suffer, as it turns out, because of things that we do to ourselves in the privacy of our own minds. Right? If suffering from a clinical standpoint and a research standpoint is the human's response to pain over time, it is important for us to recognize that most of our suffering is what we do to ourselves. The event that traumatized me that happened 15 years ago has led me to tell a story for the last 15 years that has me continually suffering. In no small part because of the story that I'm telling. In the isolation of my mind, which is where evil would like me to stay. Until I become exposed to a community that is coming for me. To enable me to be seen, soothed, safe, and secure. And this takes practice. This takes the neuroplastic repetition of perseverance. 2 millimeters per day. That's how fast neurons will grow at their fastest when we're doing everything we can to facilitate. You're like, goodness, that's slow. Just like God. Just like how long it's taking for me to be transformed. And here's the thing. Those things, as we've said, those things that are the most beautiful take the longest time to make. No wonder it's taking us so long, because God is so serious about turning us into people who can tolerate his heaven when it gets here. Like Dallas Willard would say, God will let anyone into his heaven who can take it. We persevere and then we become things. With our perseverance, we become something while we're doing something else. You know, you want to be a person of patience. And so you're working all day, all night on becoming a person of greater patience. And of course, if you want to be a person of greater patience, what happens? All things show up at your doorstep that are making you impatient. And you're working and working and working and working. And someone comes along and says, Sam, my goodness, you're just such a patient man. And Sam says, you have no idea. Right? And they have no idea because Sam's character is not the thing that Sam sees first. It's what everybody else sees. Which is why Sam needs to hear that he is a patient person from somebody else. He's not going to know that by looking in the mirror. Because he's vulnerable. He needs your help. He needs your protection. We become these people of character, and character then just becomes hope. When we talk about the way the brain operates, we like to say that the brain is one big anticipation machine. It's anticipating in time, right? I'm walking across the stage and there's a part of my brain that is anticipating that my foot's going to fall and the stage is going to hold. But everything that I anticipate in the future is always remembered. I only remember my future. I only anticipate a future that I've already had some experience with that can make it concrete and believable for the next step I take. Hope becomes an accumulation of what happens when I am willing to stay in this space long enough that my anxiety can be calmed and that I can take the next step and learn that, oh, the ice doesn't break. I'm going to trust that I'm going to tell you my story and you're going to hold it in confidence. I'm going to start to gather people around me who will help me tell my story more truly so that I can be seen, soothed, safe, so that I can be secure to do the work of creating goodness and beauty in the world, taking the risks that are needed for me to take. And in this way, I'm not just becoming an act of peacemaking, I'm generating that in the world around me, but only as a secondary measure of what I'm allowing God to do within me with you. And so hope is a future state that I'm anticipating because I'm remembering it from all the small moments in which I've met with a group of people who know my story so well that when they hear it, they don't leave the room. Who's not leaving the room for you? These things I have said to you so that in me, in my body, which is you, that's who we are, you will have peace. And because you have peace in what you're paying attention to here with all of the pain that we bring, we anticipate a hopeful future, not because we're conjuring it, not because we're just courageous, but because we've had small moments of being seen, soothed, safe, secure in this body that enables us to hope for a future of the kingdom that is coming. We are agents of making peace, but only in the world to the degree that it is first made within us. Peace that is made only not by myself, but we together help me make peace within me. We together help you make peace within you, such that the world will see us not just as individuals, but as communities, as this community. Glorify our Father in heaven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Incredible wisdom from Kurt Thompson. I want to remind you all that this content was originally delivered live, and we would love to see you there live next time. We do these gospel gatherings about once a quarter in the Portland metro area, and you are all invited. This year, we have gatherings with both John and Nancy Ortberg and with Sandra Richter. So be sure to learn more, log on, mark your calendars. These can all be found at togetherpdx.org/events. See you next time.